From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon. It looks like one more episode of Pacwa Unleashed. Jack's not here. I don't know where he is, what he's doing, or why he's doing it. But as it is, I am here and ready to take on your questions as best I can. Remember, the phone number here is 833-288-EWTN. Or if you just like numbers with no letters, it's 833-288-3986. That will not work outside North America, but if you are outside North America, you can call in. It's 1-205-271-2985. Country code 1-205-271-2985. Well, let's take a look at some of your emails. A couple things. First, this is from an anonymous person who, and he says, I'm writing anonymously, having recently surrendered my orders and resigned from my parish as an Anglican priest to enter into full communion with the Catholic Church. I'm deeply grateful for the Catholic faith and its fullness, yet I'm navigating the personal and spiritual challenges of understanding my identity in this new chapter of life. As an Anglican priest, I closely followed the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission and noted discussions among some Catholic leaders about recognizing Anglican orders for male clergy, particularly due to old Catholic and Orthodox co-consecrations in the 1800s and 1900s. In light of this, I have two speculative questions. First, if the Pope were to declare certain Anglican orders valid due to these co-consecrations, what canonical and pastoral implications would this have for former Catholic Anglican priests like myself, now Catholic? Well, the first ramification would be that your orders would be valid. For instance, as is the case for all the Orthodox priests, there in general in Orthodoxy, we recognize their the validity of all their sacraments, and that would also mean that just a profession of faith would be necessary, plus training, of course, but that, and even though the priest would not necessarily, would not have faculties until a bishop gave him those faculties to celebrate the sacraments, that it would be a valid ordination. Secondly, given that some former Anglican priests have received conditional ordination, reflecting uncertainty about the validity of their orders, how might such a papal declaration affect our status or roles within the church? Well, that again, that would vary in terms of, you know, we've had Anglican priests who became Catholic, as well as a number of other ministers from some of the other denominations who have become Catholic and became ordained Catholic priests. Again, there'd have to be a great sensitivity, and also they got faculties with permission to celebrate the sacraments. This would entail a number of issues specific to each individual, and there would be, you know, important discussions, and that is would be a good thing. He continues on, though. Currently, I introduce myself as a former Anglican priest, noting that the church does not recognize our orders as valid. However, the possibility of conditional ordinations and potential shifts in recognition leaves me uncertain how to understand my past ministry and present identity. Thank you for your time and guidance. I see clarity and peace in my journey as a Catholic. I think one of the things that you would be able to be certain of in regards to past ministry, that while the validity of the Eucharist as the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ would not have been the intention. In the 39 Articles of Faith, it makes it very clear that the doctrine of transubstantiation had to be explicitly rejected. That was very clearly stated in the Articles of Faith. And that would not have been the intention. And yet, even though that sacrament would have not have had the validity of the Catholic Eucharist, certainly the baptisms would have. I assume that you did valid baptisms and not one of the forms that some people are using that are heretical. For instance, baptizing in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, or some other modalist form of heresy. Those would be problematic, but I doubt that that's what was even on your mind from the way you write. So it'd be valid baptism, and you were drawing people to come to know Christ, or insofar as you were focusing them on Jesus Christ, they were coming to know our Lord, and you were teaching about the ramifications of our faith in moral theology and other areas. And wherever you taught the truth, it was still true. And that we always recognize that, and that's very important. So that's a good thing. All right, and then this is from Jackie, who has a sacristan question. Oh, they're asking a Jesuit about these things. I'll see what I can do. Hi, Father Mitch. I have a question. As my church's sacristan, I do the laundering of the altar linens, including the purificators. Once the precious blood has dried on the linen cloth, must the cloth then be handled any differently than the corporals and hand towels? I've been told by someone years ago that the purificators must be soaked in water and the water put down the sacristy sink. Does the precious blood cease to have its consecrated qualities once it's dried? And is this necessary? It's very important for me to handle these linens with the utmost care. Even though the precious blood of Christ did dry, we still treat it, even when there are little spots on the purificators, which are the small cloths with which we cleanse the chalices and patens at Mass. We still treat those with the utmost respect and care. We don't want that to go into the sewer system or something by being put down the drain. So yes, what's normally done is the sacred linens are soaked in water and sometimes some soap or that stuff that whitens. You know, that's always good. OxiClean, something like that. You let it soak in there, and then you pour it either down the sacrarium, which is usually in the sacristy, and it's a special sink that doesn't go into the sewer system, but it goes straight to the ground. Or you can pour it on the ground, but again, you don't want it mixing into the sewer system. So treating it with that kind of respect is good. And then afterwards, after that's been soaked and that water cleansed out, then you can put it into the laundry and iron and all the rest. That's been very much the way that we've treated that for a long, long time. All right, Mary asks this, does mass streamed or live on TV count when you have illness or difficult situations? It doesn't count the same as attending mass because you can't receive communion. But it is when you can't get to mass as in sickness, that's a great substitute, or when you're taking care of someone who's sick. All right, again, our number is 833-288-EWTN. We have some open lines. Please call on in.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Yeah, we still have a couple lines open, so we'd love to hear from you. But until we do, we would like to start off with our first caller, who is Kathy in the great state of North Dakota. Kathy, what can we possibly do for you?
Well, I have a question about St. James the Greater and St. James the Less.
Yes.
I was doing some research. Was St. James the Less an actual brother of Jesus or a relative of Jesus? My sources are varying.
Yes, right. There, first of all, do you know what the Hebrew word for James is?
No.
Okay, it's easy. Jacob. Now, when you have a Jewish community like first century Palestine, you're going to have a lot of Jewish men named Jacob, right?
Yes.
Yeah, that's why there are so many Jameses. There are three James that I think you're interested in. The first one is James, the son of Zebedee, and the older brother of Saint John. Okay? And that's James the Greater. Then there's another one of the 12 apostles who's also named James. That's James the Lesser. Then there is a third James who is James the brother of the Lord. Now, this is the same James. You see him mentioned in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and the parallel in Matthew chapter 13. And it said, the people of Nazareth say, are not his brothers James and Joses here with us, and his sisters, Salome and them? Okay. So they mention the names. But then we see at the end of the gospel in Mark chapter 15, verse 43, and the parallel verse in Matthew 27, that standing at the cross were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joses. And then, of course, we also see that the Blessed Virgin Mary in John chapter 19, the Blessed Virgin Mary, Jesus' mother, and her sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, were standing there. So we have three Marys standing at the cross. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, who is also identified as the wife of Clopas. And that's, she's the mother of the James, that the brother of the Lord. And the reason he's called that is Clopas was Saint Joseph's brother, and his wife was the Blessed Mother's sister-in-law. And they just don't have a word for cousin, so they just called, we would use the word cousin, they just call them brothers. That third James became the Bishop of Jerusalem after Peter, after James the Greater was executed by being beheaded, I believe in 42 AD, and St. Peter was arrested, but an angel let him out of the prison, and he escaped and went to Antioch. And then when he was gone in 42, James, the brother of the Lord, became the next the Bishop of Jerusalem after Peter. And you see him mentioned in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. And we also know from outside the Bible that he was martyred in Jerusalem, I believe in the year 64 AD, by being thrown off of the top of the temple. Not the top of the temple building, but off the wall surrounding the temple. And then when he came to the street below, he was beaten to death. Does that help?
Enormously. Now to keep track of all this, but I took notes and I greatly appreciate it.
You are most welcome, Miss Kathy. And again, we still have a couple more. That line opened up. We have another one open. If you want to call in, we have these lines available. 833-288-EWTN or 833-288-3986 or outside North America 1-205-271-2985. Before we get to any of those new calls, let us now go to Rosemarie in the city of St. Louis, Missouri, hometown to Jack, who is just not here. But we'll take Rosemarie's question anyway. What you got for us today, Rosemarie? Rosemarie, you there? I don't hear her talking back. So should we move on? Let's see if we can get back to her a little bit later. Let's try going to Allison, who is in Michigan. Allison, what can we do for you?
Well, my dad lived in St. Louis for 5 years, and his grandparents founded Fargo, North Dakota. So I like that, North Dakota, St. Louis.
Oh, so you're just sort of being a bookend for both of them.
Yeah.
Great.
And if you know about OxiClean, you should know about sacristy procedures.
I use OxiClean. I use OxiClean on my own clothes. I don't do the sacristy laundry. We have a really, really super competent sacristan here at EWTN. He does all that. But I do my own laundry, and OxiClean is a help.
Well, Father, I wanted to ask two questions.
Yes.
One, what is Easter water to be rationed carefully? I went with a large container to get maybe 4 cups of Easter water.
Uh-huh.
We even have a holy water font in our home that holds a half a gallon. And I believe desperate times mean desperate measures. Mm-hmm. And holy water is a huge gift.
Yes.
And I promote it, and I also will fill jars, clean jars, and pass them out to people asking if they like some holy water for their home, and give them a piece of paper that has all the beautiful attributes of holy water.
Cool.
Well, I went and took my pitcher that holds 4 cups, and I was going to fill it, and I just kind of thought, maybe Easter water is so special, I shouldn't take a large amount. Because it was just made, you know, at Easter, and I didn't want to take one of my share. So I wanted you to explain that.
All right. Well, here's, you know, there is always this other option that you try to get there before the selfish people get there. But that's another problem. Just joking. There's no particular limit. The parish will also use that water for their holy water fonts, and they'll have that available for people who wish to take holy water home with them. I know a lot of parishes have a container of holy water. We have one here at EWTN, my parish, and people can take some holy water. We encourage it. In fact, it's interesting, you know, this the blessing of the water at Easter at the baptismal font is a very important ceremony in the Roman Church, but in the Maronite Church, we bless water on the feasts of Epiphany, Pentecost, and the Triumph of the Holy Cross. Those 3 days, we have special water, blessings for water. And encourage people to take it home with them. We even provide small holy water container, little plastic ones, so people can take it home with them or bring their own. So I don't think that there's any limit on that. And, you know, I think, you know, any pastor would be delighted, especially since, Allison, you show great interest and care to share the holy water with other people. That's exactly a right and good thing to do. So you're doing just fine, it sounds like. Okay?
Easter water, though, kind of shows that I should just take a small bottle.
It depends. If nobody else is taking it, you know, give everybody else a chance. If there's still a lot left over, then take more home, because you're distributing it. I don't think that's a problem. So, as a matter of fact, I think it's a good thing. All right. Now, let us try to go back to Rosemary in the great city of St. Louis. Rosemary, you there?
Yes, I am.
Oh, great.
Can you hear me?
I hear you fine. What is...
Oh, wonderful.
What can we do for you?
I don't know what happened before. All right. My situation is that I was in a Bible study the other day, and we were talking about the Father being equal with the Son and the Son with the Spirit and all that. We are using the Ignatian Catholic Study Bible, and... May I just read you two or three sentences from that?
Yeah.
That there was a misunderstanding over. All right. It says, although no one of the divine persons exceeds the others in greatness or glory in the eternal Trinity, there is a relational hierarchy among them where, unlike the Son and the Spirit, the Father alone possesses divine paternity and has the distinction of being entirely without origin. Now, that entirely without origin, one person was saying, well, that proves that the Father came first and everybody else came next, you know, and so the Father is the first. But, you know, I said, no, God is God and always existed.
Right.
You
know? Rosemary, you are correct, but hang on. I have to take this hard break. We'll be back with you in just a minute, so please stay with us, and we'll continue on.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome back, and we still have a couple of lines open. We just finished with one caller, and you can call in. The phone number in North America is 833-288-EWTN. N. Numbers, that's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, you can call in on a different line. That line would be country code 1, area code 205-271-2985. And you can also send emails to openline@ewtn.com. We were just speaking with Rosemarie, and you were asking about if the, as is correctly stated in the Ignatius Study Bible, the Father is the only person who is the origin. And if that's the case, does that mean that there is, was it, that the Father came before the Son and the Holy Spirit, right?
Yes.
Okay. The answer to, and you said that didn't sound right, that the Father was before the, existed before the Son, right?
Yes.
I would like to say to, to my knowledge, you are right that the Father is the origin, and the but that does not mean that he came any earlier than the Son or the Spirit. Now, here's another way to consider this. When we talk about God the Son, we're dealing with two ways of speaking of him. All we humans can do is use words and images, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's all we've got. I mean, the dogs with their barking are closer to human speech than we with our talking are to God's infinite knowledge. I mean, there's this huge gap between our understanding of God, and the animals understand us better than we can understand God. That's just one way to help keep our knowledge in, you know, some amount of perspective. But here would be the case. When we speak of him as the Father and Son, we are speaking about a way to indicate they have the very same nature. A father, a human father, begets children who are also humans, the same human nature, but their children are different. And in the case of a human father, he does come before, years before, his children come into existence. So that's, and that's where the weakness of that image comes. But the other image, where, as we see in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1, it said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember that? And this also gives us a way to understand the distinctive quality of the Son. When you start to tell me words about your life, you are revealing yourself to me, correct?
Yes.
And what is going on is that the infinite Father has his Son, the Word, who is his infinite self-knowledge. That self-knowledge is not like ours. Knowledge of myself has come over time. We humans learn more and more about ourselves. It takes us time to figure out who we are and what's going on inside of us. And then, of course, there's always the factor that there's some elements we don't want to talk about because, you know, it's where we also have a lot of shadow. But that doesn't apply to God. His self-knowledge is eternal with him. There was no point at which he did not have that infinite self-knowledge, that infinite Word. And so the word is the self-knowledge or the word of the Father. He is the infinite self-expression of the Father, the word that the Father has spoken. The Father is the speaker, and the Son is the word spoken. And that is an infinite self-knowledge that never had a beginning any more than the Father had a beginning. And so because the Son is also understood to be God's self-expression, His Word, that Word or that self-expression is eternal, just like the Father. Okay? You follow me on that so far?
I'm following you so far.
And here's the thing. For us human beings, self-knowledge doesn't always mean that we love everything we know about ourselves, because sometimes we learn these negative things. We sometimes find in our self-knowledge how selfish we can be, etc., right? And so that's the source of embarrassment. But with God, there is nothing of shadow, nothing of darkness, in that His self-knowledge is infinitely lovable. There's nothing that He wouldn't love. And that love of His self-knowledge, of His Word, is just as eternal as the Word. That's the Holy Spirit, the love between the Father and the Word is an infinite love that never had a beginning, never will have an end. It's always present, just like the Word and the Father are always present. So it's something, the Holy Spirit is that love between the Father and the Son, but there never was a moment that the Word didn't exist, and never a moment that God didn't find His self-expression, His Word, infinitely lovable and infinitely loved. And so the Holy Spirit is also co-equal and co-eternal. Never had a beginning, but is still a love between the Word and the speaker, between the Father and the Son. And that infinite Word, that infinite love, is truly eternal. Does that help give a little bit of a clue, some clues into this mystery?
It does. But could I just ask you one more question?
Sure.
This part of the explanation in the footnote, you know, it says the Father alone possesses divine paternity, mm-hmm. and has the distinction of being entirely without origin.
Yes.
Why does it say that? I mean, that
okay.
makes it sound as if it's, you know, He was first.
Think of it this way. Remember how I say the Word is the self knowledge of the Father, right? That makes
sense. Yeah.
Okay. And self knowledge is something that comes from the self. And for us, again, we are in time. And it's hard for us to conceive that there is a timelessness. But in the case of God, that self-knowledge, the Father is the one who is known. That's why He is the origin or the source of the Word. But at the same time, the Word always existed. There was never ever a moment when the Father didn't have infinite self-knowledge or the infinite Word, and never a time that the Word and the Father never loved each other. They all three have this timelessness and coexist. It's just that always was in the Father, that self-knowledge was always with the Father. And that's why it does it. There's origin in the Father because it's knowledge of the Father, but it doesn't begin in time. It's something that exists always with the Father. The Father never was unaware of himself. There never was the non-existence of his perfect, infinite self-knowledge word. They always were together, but the self-knowledge came from the source of the Father. That's about as much of the mystery as I can grasp.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Yeah, it's and this is one of the things I remember the sisters sometimes saying that, well, when you get to heaven, you understand. No, I don't think even when we get to heaven, we'll understand. And the reason for that is this. Our minds will still be finite. They won't be infinite. They'll have greater capacity to understand, but they're still going to be limited. And that's something that we will accept. But just as I don't know enough geology to be able to explain how the Rocky Mountains rose up from the continental shelf so many hundreds of thousands of years after the Appalachian Mountains did. I don't know how all that happened. I don't understand the forces. When I see the Rocky Mountains, I am overwhelmed by the beauty. And in heaven, I may not ever fully understand every element of the Blessed Trinity because my brain will always be too small. My mind will always be limited. But I will understand it better and better. And I will always be filled with amazement at seeing the beauty. And that will always be the glory of the beatific vision. But thanks for calling, Rosemary. Let's go now to Shannon in Naples, Florida. Shannon, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father. My question is, after Jesus' birth, Joseph had a dream to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
But at the presentation of the temple, I believe that Joseph and Mary took Jesus 8 days after he was born. Is that correct?
No.
Okay,
you got a couple things confused here. And you have to deal with that the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke have very different perspectives, and they highlight different parts of what happened at the birth of Christ. And we can put them together as best we can. So first, Christ was born. 8 days later, he was circumcised and given his name. That's what we celebrate on January 1st, that it's 8 days after his birth that the Lord is circumcised. And again, that we see that was a time to give a name to a boy. Then 40 days later is the presentation in the temple. Now, not 40 days after the circumcision, but 40 days after Jesus' birth. And this gives plenty of time for a mom to heal up after childbirth. That's why they wait that long. And, you know, any flow of blood and all that would be healed up. And then they would do the purification of the Blessed Mother at a ritual bath, a mikvah, and then present the child, the firstborn son in the temple with a sacrifice of a lamb or of a couple of turtle doves or a couple of pigeons. and that would be the normal process. Now, they were in Bethlehem, and they could walk to Jerusalem, which is just 5.5-6 miles away. So about 6 miles away from Beit Zur, where the place of the nativity, from Bethlehem is where the nativity is, and nearby still is about 6 miles. They could easily do that. The dream to Joseph that's reported only in the Gospel of Matthew is something that happened after the presentation. So that would be more than a couple months later or right in that time zone. So that's what was going on with that. So Luke has the, and here's the purpose of Luke. He's trying to show, and he emphasizes, that Jesus obeyed all the laws of God and man. He did whatever was required. Whereas St. Matthew emphasizes that Jesus fulfills prophecy. So Luke focuses on fulfilling the law. St. Matthew focuses on fulfilling the prophecies. And that's why they have two different perspectives. And they approach what they highlight of what happened comes from their perspective. And both Luke continues to show how Jesus is obedient to the law of God and man, while Matthew, throughout his whole gospel, keeps emphasizing the fulfillment of prophecies. That's why he focuses on being sent into Egypt and then fulfilling a prophecy in Hosea that the Lord called me, his son, out of Egypt. So that's what's going on there. Does that help, Shannon?
Oh, yeah.
All right.
Thank you.
You're welcome. And again, now we have a couple other lines open. It's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can call in with your questions. But before we get to your questions, we have Anthony on the line from the great state of Michigan. Anthony, what can we do for you?
Yes, thank you very much, Tyler, for doing this. I had a question about, so I know that the Protestants believe in this concept of the rapture. And
some do, not all, some do. Oh, yeah, it's not universal by any means.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, but some do.
Okay, sure. I've been encountering quite a few of people that believe in this concept, and I keep, replying to them that doesn't exist. But then at least once I got replied to with a message about how in the Bible, how it mentions like a scene of like two people working next to each other. One will be taken up and the other will be left. And so they're kind of like showing me this in the Bible. And my question to you is, what does the Catholic Church teach about what's practically speaking going to happen, which is quote unquote the rapture? You know, I mean, we don't believe in the rapture, but what do we believe is all going to happen?
Okay, yeah, that verse that you cited, that's in Christ's teaching about. No, well, it's his private teaching to his apostles. He had basically finished his public teaching, and the apostles pointed out the temple, how beautiful it was, and he said, you won't see a stone on a stone. And in Matthew 25 and Mark 13, and I think Luke 22, there is an interweaving of what's going to happen when Jerusalem is destroyed and what happens at the end of the world. Both of those things are described in together, and they're kind of interwoven. So let's take a look at that passage in Matthew. It's Matthew 24, verse 40. Then two men will be in the field, one is taken and one is left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one is taken, one is left. Do you notice something there that was a little different from the way you posed the question? Because you said one is taken up and one is left. It's not the word taken up, is it? That's not what is there. It's just one is taken and one is left. And paralambanitai and efieto. That's what is going on there. And this concerns what was about to happen when Jerusalem would be conquered and destroyed by the Romans, which happened 40 years after Jesus said this. That's why he said this generation won't pass away. In their counting, 40 years was a generation. You know why they use 40 so often?
In a Jewish understanding?
Why do they use 40 so often? 40 days and nights fasting, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years between this prophecy and its fulfillment. Do you know why 40 is so important?
No.
40 is the number of weeks for human gestation. So a baby is in the womb, on the average, 40 weeks. So 40 indicates completeness. Coming to something came to birth or was finished. That's why that's a sideline. It's not really answering your question, but it came to my mind, so I thought I'd mention it. So this passage in particular is about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And in fact, if you ever get a chance, Anthony, there is a wonderful book called The Ecclesiastical History, or The History of the Church. It was written by Eusebius, Bishop Eusebius of Caesarea. And he mentions there that the early Christians of 70 AD who were living in Jerusalem remembered this particular prophecy. And they took it as a warning when the Roman army began to march toward Jerusalem. They understood that what Jesus was saying applied to the destruction of the city, and they fled the city. They took this prophecy very seriously, and they went across the Jordan River to a city called Pella. It's abandoned today, but you can go see the ruins of it, including the ruins of the Christian church that was built there, because Christians stayed there, and they moved there, and many of them stayed, but they were there for the next 4 years until the destruction of the city. And that's how they understood that. It's not about those verses in particular are not about a rapture. It's about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in the time of the Romans. So does that help so far?
Yes, and I'm very interested to hear your other, because you were saying that, and then you said there's also the end of the world, I think.
Yeah. And then you see that he also talks about the end of the heavens and the earth. And what he focuses on, especially when the apostles want to know when, he said, it's not for you to know because the angels don't know. And nobody knows. But he then focuses on how, beginning in verse 42 and following, all the way through chapter 25, how people will be judged. And we are to pay attention to the moral judgment rather than trying to figure out the end time signs, because that's not on the final exam, but the Ten Commandments are. And that's what we have to keep very clearly in mind. I also talk about the end times. I'm ending my time here. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.